This is our fourth sermon in a series entitled The Marks of the Church. The Marks of the Church. And what we're considering as we work through this topic is, what is it that sets a church apart as a church? Many of you left beautiful buildings and historic facilities to come to a place where we rent this place. It doesn't look like a church, does it? So is this building a church? And we want to say this. No, a building is not what makes a church. Historically, theologians and pastors and others have recognized three main marks of the church that make a church a true church. The first is the pure preaching of the word. The second is the right administration of the sacraments. And the third is faithful execution of church discipline. And we talked about the fact that each of those corresponds to Jesus in his role as our prophet. He oversees the preaching of the word. As our priest, he oversees our worship and the administration of the sacraments. And as our king, he corrects us and restores us as we do church discipline. So we have two more sermons today's as we talk about baptism, and next week as we talk about what church discipline is and how we are to remain faithful to God in the execution of it. The purpose of this series is that we would realize that we, as God's people, the ecclesia, the called out ones, are the church. And so we don't wait upon the day. We hope the Lord will provide for us a building, and we hope soon that we can take those steps. And we are taking those steps as we can. But we know that the church is not a building. The church is God's people. I had a lady from our congregation say to me this past week, and I'm probably going to butcher this quote, but she said this to me in a way that really helped me understand that she gets it. She said, "In all my life, this is the only church I've been in that feels like a church, and we don't even have a church." And I think there was great profundity. She was saying that even though most people look to the steeple and the pews and the organ to define it as a church, she was saying, no, it's the faithful ministry of the word and the fellowship of the people and God speaking in and through the church that makes the church. And I appreciated that comment so much. Today we're looking at the sacrament of baptism and what it is to mean for us. And so I want you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you're using the Bible in your rows, it's on page 942 of that Bible. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body and make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For God will have, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God has stood and will stand forever. Just over 500 years ago, in fact, it's 500 years this month, we remember the Protestant Reformation, and the story is that there was a monk named Martin Luther, and Luther was a professor and in a monastery, and he would train others to study. And particularly, Luther was studying two books of the Bible, the Psalms and the book of Romans. And the problem for Luther was that surrounding him, there was much noise, much religious noise that made it very difficult for Luther and many of his fellow monks to understand the scriptures. That noise around them drowned out what the scriptures said. And so he would have heard sounds like the sound of Johann Tetzel traveling from town to town, selling indulgences that were actually intended to pay off the lavish work done in Rome. And so Tetzel would travel from town to town selling indulgences, and he would say something like this: "When a coin in the coffer rings, your mom from purgatory springs." And so what he was doing was he was putting a price on salvation. He was selling these indulgences that would get others out of purgatory and into heaven. Salvation in Luther's day had grown to be a very expensive commodity, both in terms of works and in terms of finances. But as Luther read, and especially as he read in the book of Romans, it became clear that there was no currency of works or finances with which we could purchase the salvation of God. It became clear to him from his studies that the only way that salvation could come to a person was through the gift, the unmerited gift of grace from God to man, received by faith alone. And this became the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. Luther had rightly understood what the Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, had been saying in the book of Romans, that nobody could be saved by works, but only by the free grace of God in the gospel. And we want to highlight that word free. There was nothing that you could do to pay for it. You couldn't afford it. And yet it was given as a gift. And so this led to one of the battle cries of the Reformation: sola gratia, grace alone brings salvation to God's people. And so Luther was reading Paul's works there, and he understood this is the gospel. Not that we must make ourselves presentable to God, but rather that we receive His free gift. That's what Paul has been highlighting in the first five chapters of Romans. The free gift. He's proving in the first two chapters it cannot be merited. And then the third, fourth, and fifth chapter, that is a gift of grace alone. And now, the Apostle Paul comes to a new section of the letter, and he answers what appears to be a hypothetical question, but I'm going to guess that it was a question that was asked of Paul hundreds of times, and it would have been a question that would have been asked of Luther hundreds of times as well. And the question is this: if salvation comes by free grace, and we don't do anything to merit it, then what will stop Christians from living licentious, sinful lives? That's a fair question, right? If grace is completely free, then what will stop people from saying, "Well, I'm forgiven. I'll do whatever I want to do"? I'm going to assume that Paul was pegged with this question again and again. And so he begins to give an answer here. And the answer is, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We don't sin so that the grace of God can be magnified in us. And if you think that's how salvation works, Paul's saying, then you've totally misunderstood it. And so Paul is giving them a picture of the gospel, and it is amazing the place to which he points. Where does he point? He points to baptism. He doesn't say to them, you Christians, y'all need to do better if you want to truly be saved. That's what's called legalism, thinking that you can merit the favor of God. But on the other hand, he doesn't say, yeah, then go on and do whatever you want to do. He doesn't say that either. That's called antinomianism. Instead, Paul points them to their baptism. And that's the place we're going to go today, to look at baptism. Paul says here, if you want to understand how to live the Christian life and not go off one side of the road into legalism, not go off the other side of the road into antinomianism, the place you look is to your baptism. Isn't that amazing? Now you're sitting here thinking, well, that was a nice event, it was a sweet event, but what good will that do me today? But that's what Paul wants us to understand. The Christian life is summed up in baptism. In your baptism, you are united with Christ in his death. When Christ died, you too died to sin. And baptism is a symbol or a picture of that. But it doesn't stop there at our death. Christ was also raised from the dead. And Paul says, in your baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead, you too are raised from the dead. You are spiritually raised into his kingdom. Paul's not saying that your baptism saves you. He's saying, look at what your baptism represents. Now, I want to ask you, do you think of your baptism often? Have you thought of it today or this week or even this decade? Maybe some of you were baptized as infants and you don't remember it. Perhaps some of you were baptized as adults, but it doesn't flash into your conscience often. But here's the reality. Paul's not pointing us back to the event of our baptism. He's pointing us to the significance of our baptism and how it ought to have a lasting influence on our daily lives. You see, as you read through the New Testament, it becomes clear that Christians understood their baptism not merely as an event from their past, but it was an event from their past that had lifelong significance for them, and it actually shaped the way they thought about the Christian life. You can see that again and again in the Scriptures, that baptism and what it signified shaped the Christian life for these early Christians. Now, that may sound like a profound statement. You want to say, how in the world can one act of being immersed or being sprinkled, how can it shape the rest of your life? Well, for that, we want to ask three questions today, and we're going to try to answer these three questions the best we can to understand the influence baptism ought to be having. The very first question is this: why do we need a sign like baptism? Why, we take it for granted that there is a sign, but why? Why do we need a sign like baptism? Second, what does baptism actually mean? And third, how shall we make use of our baptism? So first, let's ask this question of why God gave a physical sign of baptism to his people. And to answer this, we need to understand that baptism is not the only physical sign God has ever given to his people. In fact, what we want to say is that whenever God, in his covenant dealings with his people, gives them deliverance and restoration, he also gives them a physical sign of the covenant to reassure his people of his promises. You can think of Noah. After the flood, God gave a promise and he said, I'll never again flood the earth. But to reinforce Noah's faith, God gave Noah a sign. And he says, every time you see the rainbow, that's a covenant promise from me that though it may rain, I will never again flood the earth like that. So the rainbow became the covenant sign of the Noahic covenant. And then you think about God's dealings with Abraham. God promised to be the God of Abraham and his offspring. And we see Abraham justified just like we were. Justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis tells us. And after Abraham believed, a sign was given. What was the sign? It was the sign of circumcision. It was the old covenant symbol of belonging in the covenant community. It was a reminder to Abraham and to his offspring of God's promise. So God regularly gave signs to his people. And with the new covenant, the New Testament, we should expect the same thing, that God would give a sign to his people. And this time it's not circumcision, a sign that was bloody and it only applied to males and it was exclusive to the Jews, but it was the sign of baptism, which was inclusive for men and women of every tribe and tongue and nation. You see, what God's doing is he's accompanying his promises with signs to reassure us that he will keep his promise. The promise on its own is completely true and it's adequate. It is enough, but God knows the frailty of our faith. He knows that our faith is easily shaken, and so he gives us a physical, visible sign so that we will be reminded of that promise. Now, we do that oftentimes in our culture. We give wedding rings. Wedding rings are signs of a promise that was made. And they should reinforce for each partner, each spouse, the promise that was made that day, the promise that the other made to them, and the promise that they have made to one another. We give signs to our children. If your child says to you, "How much do you love me?" you don't just say, "I love you a lot." You take your child and you embrace them as a sign of your love for them. Because God understands how forgetful we are towards his promises, he accompanies his word with signs and symbols that serve to confirm in our hearts the faithfulness of God. What God intends for us is that we would not just think about our baptism one time, but that we would think about it daily as a sign of God's promise to us. It's a sign and seal of what God has promised. Now, perhaps you were an infant, or perhaps you were baptized before you were converted. But we want to say this: our baptisms are not signs of what we have done, but rather they are signs of what God has done for us by his grace. We have this sign of baptism, and it's a promise and a picture in the Presbyterian Church. We pour or we sprinkle with water, and it's a picture of God pouring out his Spirit upon us, cleansing our sins. That's why, as Paul is saying here, we're to reflect on our baptism as the sum and substance of the whole Christian life. Now, we're not the first to think of this. In 1559, the French Confession said this: "Although we're only baptized once, yet the gain that it symbolizes to us reaches over our whole lives and to our death, so that we have lasting witness that Jesus Christ will always be our justification and sanctification." The purpose of baptism in your life is to point you to the covenant faithfulness of God. That he is the one doing this work. It is being poured out on you. You are a mere recipient. The only thing you and I contributed to our baptism was the filth and sin that made it necessary to be cleansed. But God has done the work in our baptism. It symbolizes the pouring out of his Spirit. 1561, the Belgic Confession says, "Baptism does not only avail us at the time when water is poured on us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life." And then the Westminster Confession, our doctrinal standards, written in the 1640s, said this: "The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism." Now, that language is going to sound funny, but what it really means is applying our baptism, making use of it day by day, the divine said, "is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, and by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it." In other words, we should be thinking about our baptisms and applying what baptism represents every single day of our lives. You can do that even if you're baptized as an infant and you don't remember that moment at all. You can do that because it's the truths, the significance of baptism that matter. Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators of the last 500 years, said, "If infant baptism were more consciously improved, made use of, it would be less disputed." If people knew how to improve their baptisms, we wouldn't have so many controversies over who is to be baptized and how are we to be baptized. Each of those confessions understood what God intended by giving signs and seals. It wasn't a one-time act, but it was to be applied throughout the Christian life. Remember your baptism. That's why God gives us a sign. Now let's second look at what baptism means. Now, the very first thing I want you to comprehend about baptism, and without this, nothing else is going to make a whole lot of sense. I want you to understand this. Baptism is a sign of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel. It is a sign of what Jesus Christ has done for us. If you want to start talking about what you have done in response, that's faith. But the act of baptism itself is to point to Jesus Christ and what has happened, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us. And this is what we see when we baptize an individual. We use the sprinkling or the pouring of water to symbolize the Holy Spirit washing away our sins. Now, sometimes people are going to say, well, real baptism requires immersion, going under the waters. And usually there's two arguments for that. One, they'll say that baptizo, the Greek word, always and only means immersion, going under the waters. And then the other argument for that is things like Acts chapter 8, when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were meeting and Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And the text says that they came up out of the water. So you've probably heard both of those arguments. Perhaps you've made both of those arguments. Well, what I want to challenge you with is the question, do those give definitive evidence for immersion? You know, the word baptizo can also be used for the pouring of water. We see the Pharisees baptizo their hands. We see that in the Bible. We see that in extra-biblical literature. It has a broader use than just immersion. And then when we think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it doesn't say that one of them came up out of the water. It says they both did. In all likelihood, they had walked down into the water so that Philip could baptize him. But it doesn't necessarily tell us that he was immersed. Do you know what really, I believe, is the only definitive statement in the New Testament about the mode of baptism? It's in Acts chapter 2 when God poured out His Spirit. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see God pouring the Spirit upon His people. The picture there is God sovereignly dispensing His Holy Spirit, the gift of His Spirit, onto the people. That's a picture of how salvation happens. We don't come halfway and seek God and He does the rest. In baptism, we see that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And so in Romans 6 here, Paul specifically points us to two acts, two things that baptism represents that teach us about our salvation in Christ. And this is really where we're to be making application of it, is in these things. First, Paul tells us, you're united with Christ in His death. Listen to verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. What Paul is saying in response to this question about whether we'll just go on in sin if grace is really free, he's saying, no. Anybody who's truly in Christ has died to sin. When Christ was crucified, so too were you. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It was our sin nature that was crucified. What Paul wants to say is, don't you understand what happened? Don't you understand what baptism represents? That you died with Christ, and when you died, you were set free from the reign of sin and death. I want you to think of your prior relationship, before becoming a Christian, your prior relationship with sin as having been a marriage. And it was a destructive, abusive marriage. But Paul is saying here, the way that marriage was terminated was not a divorce, but you have died. That's the only way you're set free. And he says, you've died to sin, therefore it no longer has mastery over you. And so therefore, if you're making the argument that because salvation is free of grace alone, I can live however I want to, I can sin all that I want to, Paul's saying you haven't understood what baptism represents. You died with Christ. But we don't just stop there. We don't just stop at our having died. We've also been raised to new life. Look at verse 5. Paul says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this is where so many of us stop short. We realize that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, but we forget, we don't understand that we have been raised to new life. And there is new life at work within us. And it is the life of resurrection. You have been raised with him. I want you to think of it like this. This is a fictional story, but I think we can relate to it. Imagine somebody who's been an upstanding citizen, a community leader, somebody well respected. But she gets into a wreck. And following the wreck, she has terrible chronic pain and starts taking painkillers. And then she becomes addicted to painkillers, and she reaches a point of addiction where people are concerned about her, and the only way that she can obtain more painkillers is to break the law to obtain more. And she gets caught, and she's arrested, and she's standing before the judge. Meanwhile, her whole life has fallen apart. She's lost her job. Her family has been divided. All of these things are going on, and she stands before the judge, and the judge has mercy on her. And he says, these are extraordinary circumstances, and therefore I'm going to let you off the hook. I'm not going to put you in jail, but I can't help you with your marriage. I can't help you with your career. I can't help you restore your standing in the community. You'll have to work on that on your own. The judge in that case has been very kind to her. He has done all that he can. He has set her free from the penalty. That's half of what God has done. He has set us free from the penalty of our sin. But the problem is, we often stop there. I want you to think about what God does for us. He doesn't just stop there and say, you're set free, but you have to go put your life back together. That's not what God's done for us. He says to us, I've set you free from the penalty of sin. And even though you deserve to fry, even though you deserve the worst, most harsh punishment that he can offer, he sets you free. But here's what he says. Not only am I going to spare you, but I'm going to give you new life so that you have within you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can set you free from your addiction. The Holy Spirit can work to help you restore your broken relationships. The Holy Spirit is working in you. So you didn't just die to sin and its penalty and its mastery over you, but you've actually been raised to new life. You have the Holy Spirit living within you, and what the Holy Spirit is doing is transforming you. He's living in you, and I say he because he is a person. He's a living being. He is God. He's living within you and transforming you and fixing all that was broken by sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so Paul says that question of should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If you really understand your baptism, that you've died with him, you're dead to sin. You're alive in Christ. If you understand those two things, then by no means should you go on sinning. If we were to summarize baptism, we would say that it starts with what Christ has done. It starts and it ends with what Christ has done. Paul's whole point here in Romans 6 is that the Christian life has the sign of baptism written over it as a constant reminder to us that you are one with Christ. You are one, you are united with him in his death, and you are united with him in his resurrection. That's what baptism means. Third, we need to ask this question, how do we make use of our baptism? How do we, as the Westminster Confession says, how do we improve on? How do we improve our baptism? Well, improve doesn't mean make it better, but it means put it to use in your life. How do you make use of your baptism? Let me give you a couple ways. First, our baptism helps us in moments of temptation. If we can keep it before our eyes at all times that we have died to sin and sin no more has dominion over us, then we can understand that sin is not our master. So when the old master comes calling to you, and he does to all of us, and promises all kinds of pleasures and satisfactions, we need to remember our baptisms and say, no, I have been baptized with Jesus Christ. I have died to sin. I have been raised to new life. Martin Luther, when he was tempted, he would grab a piece of chalk. He was a bit of an eccentric character, wasn't he? But he would grab a piece of chalk and he would write on his desk, Baptizatu sum, I have been baptized. And that was his response to his temptation, is how could I fall into, how could I do that? I've been set free from sin. Second, we make use of our baptism in remembering that our standing before God is rooted in His sovereign grace alone. There are many folks who were baptized upon profession of faith, but then they wander from the faith for a season. And then they return to the Lord and they feel they need to be rebaptized again because perhaps it didn't take the first time, or perhaps they didn't really mean it the first time. And so oftentimes, it leads to a works-based mentality of what I have done. Did I really mean it then? Was I sincere? Do I need to do it again now that I am sincere? Our baptism is not about what we've done, but about what Christ has done for us. It's a reminder that our standing before God is rooted not in our performance, but in His sovereign grace alone. Baptism shows us that Christ Jesus washes us, not partially, but completely, of all our sins. Third, we make use of our baptism by remembering that God has put His seal upon us. You can think of a king using wax to put his seal upon a letter saying, "This is mine." Baptism marks us as belonging to God. If you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, when a Muslim begins to explore Christianity, they're not considered an infidel until they are actually baptized into the gospel. So they can attend the church. They're not considered an infidel yet. It's not until they're actually baptized. The Muslims understand something that many of us miss, that baptism is a unique seal placed upon God's covenant community. And so as we live our Christian lives and as we fall into sin at times, our baptism serves to remind us that with every sin, we are living well beneath our privileges and benefits as believers. Think of what Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. He says to go therefore and make disciples. But he says specifically, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, if you are baptized, you are baptized into the name of God. Sometimes we will, in our parenting, we'll appeal to our child's pride. And we'll say, son, you ought not do something like that. You're a mark. We're above that. In baptism, God says to us, you're mine. I've put my seal upon you. I've set you free from sin's dominion. I've adopted you into my family. I've made you one with my Son. I've given you new life. I've even given you my name. When you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God says, my son, my daughter, don't go back. Don't return to your foolish ways. Don't forsake the waters of your baptism. But live as my child. Fourth, we make use of our baptism by working to preserve the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. all were made to drink of one spirit. Why is Paul reminding the Corinthians of that? Well, if you look at the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, every single chapter is about divisions in the church, isn't it? You've got believers suing believers. You've got divorce. You've got divisions in the church. I follow this person. I follow that person. What does Paul say? How can you be like this? Don't you understand that you were baptized into one spirit? You not only are one with Christ, but now you belong to one another. How can you be backbiting? How can you be divided? We make use of our baptisms by working hard to preserve and cultivate the unity of the church. When we divide, we deny our baptism. So what of you? What of you? In all likelihood, you stand in one of four places. You may be a child and were baptized into this church or into another church as an infant. Your parents claimed Christ's promises on your behalf. They've sought to raise you under the covenant. But they cannot do everything for you. And the question to you, children, is how will you respond to the gospel? See, we don't believe that your infant baptism was all that was needed. You need to respond by faith to Christ. And then when you do, you'll stand before the congregation and make a public profession of faith, and you'll be admitted to the Lord's Supper. So children, if you've been raised in a covenant home, will you profess Christ as your Savior and forsake all others to follow Him? What about you parents who have had your children covenantally baptized? God has made you covenant promises, but it's not a blank check. Don't presume upon God for the salvation of children, but train them in the fear and admonition of Christ. Train them to know and seek the promises of God on their behalf. But ultimately, no matter how good of a parent you are, whether you've done everything by the book or not, you must entrust your child to Christ in prayer. To all baptized, professing Christians in here, are you living a baptized life? Are you applying baptism to yourself? Are you doing what Paul does? And he thinks about this controversy there in Romans 6 of, shall we go on sinning? By no means. I can't go on sinning because I've died to sin and I'm alive in Christ. Are you applying your baptism day in, day out? Many of us get so caught up in the disputes of mode and recipient that we miss the point that our baptism should have daily application to how we live, set apart as God's people. And then to those here who may be new to the church or never have been baptized. Maybe you're here and you have a past that you can't overcome. And you think, okay, maybe some of these people can be forgiven. They're good, upstanding individuals. I want to say, no, they're not. None of us are. But the waters of baptism that represent Christ's Spirit, which can cleanse us from all sin. There is no stain on you that is so difficult and so ingrained in you that it can't be removed. Trust in Christ, beloved. Trust in what that baptism represents, who Jesus is and how He saves you. Friends, wherever you are, don't let your baptism become a forgotten reality. There's more grace in those waters than you can understand in a lifetime of study. If you wish to know Christ and the gospel with all its benefits, then make your purpose to know and enjoy and live within the benefits of your baptism. Let's pray together. Father God, the gifts that You give us, we don't comprehend them. The riches of being called Your children and being baptized into Christ's death and being baptized into His resurrection, Lord, all that is represented in those waters. Father, those surpass all that our hearts and minds can imagine. Father, we dare say, and we say it on the authority of your word, that no man, woman, and child in this room has any greater purpose in life than to know Christ and the salvation that is offered to us in the gospel. And so when we live our lives for other things, and we build on other foundations, and we say, one day perhaps I'll become religious, yet we will not turn to Christ, Father, we are wasting our lives. The waters of baptism represent all that is needful in this life. They represent our death to sin. Father, we confess that this week our minds have been bewildered by what we saw, this heinous crime in Las Vegas. And we say, how can someone do that? And the Bible tells us the answer is that they're under the reign of sin. It still has mastery over them. And so we must be set free, and we find that Jesus Christ alone can set us free from the mastery of our sin. But we don't stop there, because you didn't stop there. Not only do you set us free from the mastery and the prison and the bad marriage of sin, but you raise us up to new life. Father, may we live day by day in that newness of life and enjoy the riches therein. We thank you for your goodness to us through Christ our Lord. Amen.